Today's gospel is from John chapter 10, the first 10 verses, the Good Shepherd passages, found on page 872 in your pew Bible. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens a gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and bandits." But the sheep did not listen to them. "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat, please. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My parents taught me the heart of Christ. I was a junior in high school, and on that particular day, my parents were generous and said, "You can drive the car to school." And so what happened at my high school was that my freshman year, some disgruntled student set arson to the fire and burned half of the high school down. And so our first class and band and choir were at the middle school. And so first period was at the middle school, and then we would take a bus or a shuttle to the high school, which were maybe, I don't know, 15 blocks away. But that day I had the car. And I invited some of my friends to ride with me. And my dad had told me when I took the car, he said, "But make sure you don't park in the school parking lot because I don't want some other kid hitting it. I want you to park on the street, across the street from the high school." So I'm driving back to the high school with my three friends, and I drive up getting ready to park. They say, no, don't park here. Go closer. We don't want to have to walk so far." So what did I do? I followed their lead, wanted to impress my friends, and drove into the parking lot and parked and went to class all day. When I got home that night, my dad met me at the door and said, "I'll have your keys, please." I said, "What? What did I do?" Playing the dummy. And he said, "Well, I told you not to park where you did, and you did anyway." And then I kind of defended myself, "Oh, so you're checking up on me?" He said, "No, I wasn't really checking up on you. I was driving to the pastor's house who lived by the high school and just happened to drive through the parking lot, and there was our car sitting in the middle of the parking lot right where I told you not to park. And so I'll have the keys now, and you can think about listening to me more than listening to your friends," because I told them what happened. Now, I can't recall how long he kept the keys, but it wasn't for more than a day. My parents taught me the heart of Christ. Parents have an incredibly important and difficult role to play with their kids. What do parents do? I asked ChatGPT, and here's what they came up with. I thought it was pretty good. They care for their children's basic needs like food, clothing, and a safe place to live. They keep them safe, protecting them from danger and teaching them how to stay safe. They teach and guide them, helping them learn how to speak, behave, solve problems, and understand the world. They give love and support, showing affection, encouragement, and comfort. Set rules and boundaries, helping children learn what is right and wrong. And they help them grow into independent people, preparing them to take care of themselves as they get older. So different parents may do all those things in different ways. We're all unique. But the main goal is to keep their children safe, to help their children grow up healthy, happy, and responsible. Now, these are what ChatGPT said about what parents do, but and I agree with those. What Christian parents do is also showing their children the heart of the Father God. And that is what my parents modeled for me through the incident with the car at high school and countless other ways. They gently and caringly brought me to the truth so that I could grow up knowing that I was loved, but more, that I knew that I had more, I knew that I had what it takes to grow up in this world. And I could see myself rightly in their eyes and ultimately in God's eyes. They were not perfect parents. No one ever could be a perfect parent, but they were good enough parents. They taught me the heart of Christ. Well, whether your parents modeled the heart of Christ well or poorly, there's good news today. You can know the heart of Christ and what makes Christ's heart truly happy. Well, let's start there. What does make Jesus the happiest? Dane Ortlund begins chapter 3 of this book, Gentle and Lowly, with a quote from the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He says, "Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by," and then he asks, how would you finish that sentence? So I'll give it to you again. "Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by," you might answer, well, when a person forsakes everything and follows Christ, that would make Christ happy, right? Or you may say, he's most happy when we listen to him and obey him and do what he wants us to do. We intuitively know that that pleases God, as it would please us as parents when our children listen to us and do what we ask them to do. But what is his heart? But what if his heart and joy is engaged in a new way? In our foibles and failures, Goodwin completes the sentence like this: "Christ's own joy, comfort, and happiness and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth." Did you see that coming? When I read this chapter the first time, that actually took me by surprise. Because my impression of the Puritans before I read this book was they had sound doctrine and rigidity, not grace and mercy. So we can be confident that Christ's happiness is seen by showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. Through the scripture, our lens by which God is revealed to us, these truths are found. Thomas Goodwin explores the heart of Christ in his title of the book, The Heart of Christ, published in 1651, now in paperback. I looked on Amazon, it's 136 pages, and you can get it for $9.99. But the original title is much more extensive. The original title of the book is The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, or A Treatise Demonstrating the Gracious Disposition and Tender Affection of Christ in His Human Nature Now in Glory Unto His Members Under All Sorts of Infirmities, Either of Sin or Misery. Now that's a title, right? Pretty compelling. By Christ's heart, Goodwin means his gracious disposition and his tender affection. What he wants to tell people is that even though Christ is in heavenly majesty, Christ is not now aloof from believers or unconcerned, but has the strongest affections for them. Christ is not sour towards his people on earth. If anything, his capricious heart beats more strongly than ever with tender love for them. That is quite a description of his heart. Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by his showing grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. What a radical shift of perspective that is for us. We often think the complete opposite. The more difficult life gets, the more alone we feel. Is that not true? How most of us feel? But Christ shows us the more difficult life gets, the closer he draws near to us. Why? Because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, meanings of words get shaped over the years by their usage. And new words get brought into the dictionary every year. It's kind of a fascinating thing to Google new words added to the dictionary this year. For example, the new word from last year added to the dictionary was delulu. You know what that means? Yeah, somebody does. It means it's a slang for being delusional, like being unrealistic, like things, even believing things that are unrealistic even by choice. That's delulu. So if you want to look up these new words and get really hip on the new things being said today, go ahead and Google that. Like added to the dictionary was, I thought this one was really great, coffee badging, which means you stop in the office long enough to get a cup of coffee, giving the impression you're showing up for work, and then proceed to go home and work remotely. That's coffee badging. I like that. Why am I telling you this, you wonder? Why am I telling you about new words? Well, because of the word sympathy. In the scriptures in Hebrews, the writer says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." The writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the great high priest. In the Jewish system, a person could not atone for their sins on their own. They couldn't just pray to God and have their sins forgiven. So they'd bring their sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would intercede to God on their behalf. Now, the priest was not without sin. He was a sinner. He wasn't a perfect man. And so the sacrifice offered was offered on behalf of the priest, offering the sacrifice as well as the person who brought the sacrifice. So the sacrifice was given for the sinner and the priest in solidarity with the sinner. But Jesus, the high priest, was sinless. He sees us and, it says, sympathizes with our weaknesses. It says he was tested in every way. So Jesus was tempted and tested and lived as fully as a human being and yet did not succumb to sin. In this context, sympathy means what the word meant in Greek. Pathos means to suffer, and sim means to suffer along with. So suffering with. But the modern usage of sympathy is a distancing from a person's pain. Do you agree? When you say I'm sympathetic, it's kind of like, aw, I'm sorry. It's not like really entering into their suffering. It's more of a, oh yeah, you're sorry for someone else's misfortune. A word that was added to the dictionary about 100 years ago is the word empathy. The ability to understand and share the feelings of another. In our Stephen ministry training, we talk a lot about empathy versus sympathy. Sympathy is looking at someone with pity, but empathy is actually getting into the well with them where they're suffering, but not diving in and being overwhelmed in their suffering. But they give this definition of empathy. Empathy is looking at the world from someone else's perspective to experience what the person is feeling and then expressing your understanding of those feelings to that person. Now, we might say in our modern day that perhaps Hebrews should have used the word empathy instead of sympathy here. But before you jump to wanting to change the Bible to empathy, to understand the feelings of another, whereas sympathy in its truest nature, though, is to suffer with. Suffering with sympathy is physical. It's like when a parent suffers because their child is sick or their child has to go through a treatment. And even though you're not suffering physically with them, you are, because you are worried and you're holding on to them and you care and you love them so deeply. Jesus hung on the cross and he suffered for us, with us, taking on all the sins of humanity upon himself. And he is the happiest when weary sinners come to him. And his response is a gentle one. As it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What do we need? What is it that we need? Well, psychologists and counselors have come up with four core emotional needs that people have. And I think these are really true. This is great science and studying human psychology, human methodology. And the four things that people need are to be safe, to feel secure, to be seen, and to be soothed. That's what a great counselor would give a person if you work with them through trauma and pain. It's what a good parent does as well. And our great physician, Jesus, gives us these as we encounter him in his truest form. Being safe means you're not in danger physically or emotionally. You can express yourself without fear of being judged or hurt or rejected. You can be your full self, sin and all, with Jesus. He will never reject you. Being secure means to go a step deeper than safety. It's about consistency and trust over time. You believe that someone in your environment is reliable and will suddenly withdraw or turn on you. Security is built through repeated exercises of support. Today's Good Shepherd Sunday, and I think the images that we read about in Scripture from Psalm 23, from John 10, shows us how the shepherd protects us, how Jesus is the gatekeeper who gets rid of the thief and the bandit and gets rid of them and shoos them away and gives us life eternal. That is such a secure feeling. We don't need to be afraid that Jesus will abandon us. He knows that he will keep us secure. He will protect us from evil. He will lead us into life. Jesus is the gate for his sheep. He is the pathway to life, and he calls it even abundant life. Life now in the present and life forever with him in heaven. The third thing is being seen. Feeling seen means being understood and acknowledged for who you really are and your thoughts, emotions, and experiences. Just not just noticing, but accurately understood. A counselor might emphasize that being seen reduces loneliness and builds connection. For us, Jesus is seeing us by being sympathetic with us. He knows our weaknesses, and he suffers with us. It says he's been tested and tried in every way, yet without sin, but he knows exactly what we're going through. And so in him we are seen. And finally, what we need is to be soothed. It's about emotional regulation. Often with the help of another person when you're distressed, someone responds in a calming, supportive way rather than dismissing or escalating things. Over time, that helps you learn to soothe yourself too. We're soothed by Jesus because of his character. It says earlier in the chapter that we read today, Hebrews 5:2, that he is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. In Christ, we can recover our souls. That's the Savior that we have. And that soothes us because he is never going to reject us, but he's also going to hold us and keep us safe and forgive us, deal with us gently. Well, what makes Jesus the happiest? Well, as Thomas Goodwin says, his own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by showing grace and mercy and pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. So you put this all together in kind of an emotional foundation. Being safe plus secure means you can relax your guard. Being seen means you can feel known and valued. And being soothed means you can recover from stress instead of staying overwhelmed. And that is what Jesus gives us. He is the great high priest, it says, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's good news. It's good news for you and for me, but it's especially also good news for all the people who don't know our gentle and lowly Jesus, the friend of sinners, who does sympathize with our weakness. And friends, that's our role in sharing that good news with the people that we come in contact with, to give them hope that Jesus isn't maybe who they make him out to be, as some kind of a sin manager who's judging their sins and saying, well, you're not quite good enough to get into being a church person, but instead, no, you're the sinner that Christ loves. And we're all there together as a people who need his grace, mercy, and love, and we can run to him because that makes him the happiest. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are kind. You are able to deal gently with us, even when we're ignorant or wayward, that we can recover our souls through reaching to you. And Lord, already you are reaching to us. You're running to us. You want us to return to you every moment of the day. You're not put off by our sin, by our rejection, by our stubbornness. But instead, Lord, that gives you understanding as you understand where we're coming from. So, Lord, today, if we've struggled with understanding you and think that you are out to judge us or out to condemn us, Lord, show us the reality of who you are, the friend of sinners and the savior of all who call on you in need. For each and every one of us here today and those listening online, we pray, Jesus, your love and mercy would be the what we see, not how we fail, but how you succeed. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.